Brother Wayman. There were those that left that day after hearing what Jesus said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." And I can just see it in my mind, because it is as humans are. That's exactly what he said. And so he's talking about cannibalism. And we know that we're not to eat of things that are unclean, and we're not to be cannibals and so forth. We're Jews. We understand that. But yet they would go and they would say he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And Jesus was not. He said those words, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood." He said those words, did he not? Does anyone here think that that's exactly what he meant? There are those that we have in town that meet in a different religion that believe in transubstantiation. And they believe in portion to what Jesus said there, that when they partake of the bread, well, then it becomes, at that point in time, the literal flesh of Christ Jesus. And so now we have another caveat that has been present from the time of the first century of those that were saying about Jesus, well, he's talking about cannibalism. And what has taken place now, Jesus was not saying anything at all, by the way, Brother James, at all about the Lord's Supper in this passage. "My flesh is meat indeed. The way that I live my life will sustain you if you follow it. My drink is blood. My blood is drink indeed. It is the shed blood that I give for the salvation of your soul." And it has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. It's taken out of context by so many in the world today. I'm going to bring a lesson to you this morning that I've entitled, "It Says It in the Bible." And I've been in classes before where we talk about scriptures such as this. And I've had people make the statement, "Why can't we just take the Bible at face value for what it says? Why it says, eat his flesh and drink his blood. Why can't we just take that at face value?" Well, there's several reasons why in connection with that. First of all, the flesh of Jesus Christ does not exist any longer. The blood of Jesus Christ, the physical blood, doesn't exist any longer. That's two reasons why we couldn't do that. But people will look at Scripture and they will say, "It says it in the Bible. Why can't we just accept? Why can't we just take it at face value?" And there are many things. And it goes back with the way that, first of all, in much of it, the way that we view God. The atheists view the God that are in the Bible as this horrendous being that kills people for picking up sticks. We have an account of that in Scripture, do we not? After Israel was released from Egypt. Those that are Christians view God by what John says, God is love. Those two are in opposition to one another. And so when you look at Scripture and it says it, it really depends on how we view God as how we determine what is said in Scripture. And think about this. There are those that say, "It says it in the Bible, period." And not only period, but end of discussion. Don't want to talk about it anymore. That's it. It says it in the Bible. Let's think about this. There is absolute truth that we find in God's Word. Psalm 60, verse 4, beginning. "You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth," Selah. The truth, singular, one, absolute. Psalm 117, chapter, verse 2. "For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever." The truth of the Lord endures forever. The singular one. Proverbs 23:23. "Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding." The truth, singular. John 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth. And look at the Revised Version, because it actually gives a better rendering of that. "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." Verse 19 then says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Once again, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." There is an absolute truth. Our jobs in looking into the Bible is to understand that truth. That is the guidance that we receive from God. To understand that direction is given to him through God's Word. And the Bible says a lot of different things. And depending upon where we come from and looking at God and his Word is going to depend upon where we end up at after looking into his Word. So the truth does exist. Titus 1 and verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords toward God towardness, godliness. The truth leads us in that God toward attitude. There is the truth that exists. We can look at it from that way. When we look at God's Word as the truth, well, then we understand it encompasses all that's revealed in God's Word. We understand that when we look in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. I use the American Standard Version in this because I believe it to be a better rendering of the passage. Every scripture inspired of God. There's a lot of different scriptures that are out there in the world today. Manuscripts even older than that we find in the Bible. But every scripture from God is inspired. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely, or thoroughly equipped unto every good work. We understand that that is taken now as what Paul says as a whole. Not one portion, not one section, but the truth as a whole through God's Word. Then we understand that understanding is from all them that is revealed. Not just a section, a portion, one passage, a portion of a scripture, a portion of a verse, but all that is revealed. Matthew 22, 29 through 32. Jesus is addressing the Sadducees. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the afterlife. And of course, they gave the riddle that had not been answered until Christ came along. The riddle about the woman that had seven husbands. She did not bear children to any of those husbands, so she was passed from husband to husband as they die. And then the question came to Jesus, which none of the Jews had been able to answer before, whose wife shall she be then in the resurrection? And Jesus puts them to silence because of this last point, understanding from all that is revealed. But as touching the resurrection from the dead, verse 31 there in Matthew 22, have you not read that which is spoken to you by God saying, and this is in Exodus 3 and verse 6, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You err not knowing the Scripture. All the Scripture and all that is revealed. And that's what he tells the Sadducees. That's one way that we can view God's Word right there. And I believe it to be the scriptural way and the way that God wants us to view His Word. But then there are those that look at truth as variable truth. Depending upon where you are in the Bible at the time, then you have conflicts and so forth that you have to rectify in your own mind and take care of. And if you don't like one of them, well, then you can just discard that and like the one and take the one that you like, and you can do that. And so what you do then is take each passage in a vacuum as it fits your personal circumstance. I like that one. That's the one that I really want to hold to. Right? I'll use that passage, not that other one. I don't like it whatsoever. I'll take this one in a vacuum as far as its meaning is concerned because of what I like. And then context, concept is not required. It's not required at all. And the reason being, well, it says it in the Bible. It says it. The verse I like, it's in the Bible. So that's the one that I'm going to look to. Consider the rule of contradiction. And the term of this, where you go into logic and philosophy, is a little bit of a misunderstanding. Let me just clarify. It's the law of non-contradiction, even though it's called the law of contradiction, in consideration of logic. And it applies in Scripture. And think about it from Matthew, the fourth chapter. And I'll make the point about this in just a moment. Jesus is being tempted by Satan. And Jesus presents Scripture as truth before Satan. And Satan had asked him in verse 3, you're hungry, command these stones to be made bread. Jesus then, in verse 4, quotes from the Old Testament, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then Satan picks up on that and he quotes Scripture in verse 6. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, the same words that Jesus used. It's in the Bible, it says it, Jesus. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus then replies in verse 7, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then Jesus finishes the argument with Scripture in verse 10. Whenever Satan says, if you will bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth that I'm showing you. And Jesus says there, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve. Well, think about this. Was Jesus trumping or placing one Scripture over another after Satan quoted Scripture? Was Jesus saying, well, wait a minute, I've got a better one than that? Was he doing that? Or was Jesus pointing out the misuse of Scripture by Satan from the concept that was given in the Scripture? That's what he was doing. That's what he was doing. And that latter then is true. So the rule of non-contradiction is Bible-based. A statement, concept, truth cannot be true and untrue at the same time. Think about that from 1 John 2 and verse 21. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. That's a statement of non-contradiction right directly from the Bible. You cannot have a truth and an untruth abide in God's Word and it be truth. If you have that, you have a non-truth, and then there is no absolute truth. And so John points that out for us. Take again, Numbers 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. He has said, and he shall do it, or has spoken, and shall not, and shall be not made, and shall he not make it good? When God makes a determination, he does it. He does it. And so, when two opposing views appear present in Scripture, there is an absolute truth that does exist. And our jobs as children of God is to use God's Word with the view toward God that God is love, that He wants to save us. We'll talk about that more in just a little bit. And that He wants us to understand His will. And He's made known His will in a sufficient way so that we can all understand it. This morning, you know, on a couple of occasions and by request, usually from this fellow right here, I'll make a presentation on Acts the 9th chapter, the conversion of Saul. And you've seen me do this on the board before. I'll draw a cross up on the board. And that cross represents a dead condition. A dead condition. And Saul of Tarsus, as he was traveling to Damascus, was in a dead condition. He was in a dead condition. And then we'll read the Scripture, Acts 9 chapter, verses 3 and following. And I'll ask the question, well, did Saul have faith at this time when the Lord first presented himself to him? The answer is no. Because he says, who are you, Lord? And then when the Lord identifies him, he says, Lord, what will you have me to do? Does he have faith at that time? Yes, he does. As a matter of fact, he shows a penitent attitude at that time. As a matter of fact, because of that, he has confessed the name of Christ. Lord, what will you have me to do now that the Lord identified himself to him? Was he saved at any of those points? No, he was not. Not until Ananias walks in, Acts 22 and verse 16, we'll use his account, that is Paul's own words. And Ananias walks in and says, now why tarest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When was he saved? When was he a child of God? After he was baptized. And I just pulled up, and I copied it out. I think I will use it some other point in time. A man that made the presentation as to why in Acts 9 chapter and the 22nd chapter, Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. How do you get to that point, those two different points? How do you get there? Well, it's not from consistent application of concept and Scripture of all that is revealed to us in God's Word. And I'll say, maybe I've missed it. Maybe I've missed it all these years in that Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. But I have a problem with that whenever I look at all that is revealed in connection with salvation of one soul. And so I'll share that with you at some point in time. There is always an absolute truth. And sometimes it takes a period of time to come to that understanding. And I will be honest and say that there are passages that we may never understand to their fullest. We may never understand to their fullest. But we know this because of what John says in John 20, verses 30 and 31, and also what John says in 1 John 5 and verse 13, we have what is given to us for our salvation, and it is sufficient to that. We know enough and has been revealed enough to us in order for us to be saved. We know that. When we look at this, think about what the Bible says concerning our God. First of all, God deceives people. Well, it says it in the Bible. Don't shake your head, no. It says it in the Bible. When we look in 2 Chronicles, the 18th chapter, verse 12 through 21, the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, has come to the king of Israel, Ahab, talking about going into battle against their enemy. And Ahab has all these prophets that have come in and prophesied, Ahab, you're going to be victorious and everything's going to go well. As a matter of fact, one of his prophets put on a set of horns, lowered his head and ran and said, just as I'm doing this, you will push the enemy out. You'll win. You will be victorious. And then Jehoshaphat says, is there not another prophet? He says, well, yeah, there's another prophet. It's Micaiah. I hate him. He never prophesies good concerning me. He never does. And this is that account. It says, one that came from the king to fetch Micaiah. 2 Chronicles 18, 12 through 21. The messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him saying, now listen. Listen to me. The words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Therefore, please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. Don't upset the boat. Everything's going really well. The king hates you, and now you have an opportunity to redeem yourself if you'll just say the same thing that those other prophets say. Micaiah says this, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord my God says, that I will speak. Then he came to the king. Verse 14. And the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead? Or shall we refrain? And he said, go and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. And the king said to him, how many times have I told you to speak the truth? There was something about the inflection of his voice, the look on his face, or just the fact that Ahab knew that his prophets were lying to him. Some reason as to why that Ahab said to Micaiah what he did. Micaiah then replies. Then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? I told you that was going to happen. That's the reason I didn't want him here. Then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all his host of heaven standing on his right hand and his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab, king of Israel, to go up that he may fall, die, at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do it. I want him deceived. We have a deceptive God. It says it in the Bible. It's right there. It says it right there in the Bible. Not only that, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10. The coming of the lawless one, wherever Paul is telling the Thessalonians that the end is not now. There's some things that have to take place. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusions that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned. God wants some to live. He wants others to die. He wants some to be deluded. He deceives people. That's the God we're dealing with right there. It says it in the Bible. We'll come back. God tempts people. Genesis 22 and verse 1, King James Version. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. It says it in the Bible. There it is. Can you deny that? It says it in the Bible. God hardens people's hearts so they will not obey. Exodus 9 and verse 20. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. He wants some people to obey and other people not to obey. That's the kind of God we deal with. People are saved by various means. It says it in the Bible. The Jews at Pentecost needed to be saved by repentance along with baptism, Acts 2 and verse 38. A little bit later on, in Acts the 3rd chapter and verse 19, some Jews were saved by repentance alone. A little bit later on, in Acts the 16th chapter, verse 30 and 31, all it took was faith only with the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. It says it in the Bible. The Romans were required two steps, belief and confession, Romans 10 verses 9 and 10. They had to do both. And then the Jews that were later on after Pentecost, in Hebrews the 10th chapter, they needed faith, they were sprinkled, and then they had to take a bath in order for them to be saved. And it says it in the Bible, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There it is right there. It says it in the Bible. Daryl, you don't laugh at that, Daryl. It says it in the Bible. It says it. Jesus went to hell after his death. It says it in the Bible. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison, and thankfully he gave them a second chance. It says it in the Bible. 1 Peter 4 and verse 6. For this reason the gospel was preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. There's that second chance. And there they are burning in hell, and Jesus shows up during the 3 days in which he was in the grave. His spirit is in hell, and he preaches them the gospel, and they say, well, let me think about it. You know, I'm burning here in hell. I don't know if I want to go to heaven. But some of them did. It says it in the Bible. It says it. One, after becoming a Christian, can live in sinless perfection. Don't think about those of denominations teaching this. We have some that we call brethren that teach this. We see in 1 John 3 and verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Whoever is baptized doesn't sin. It says it in the Bible right there. Am I right, Brother James? Absolutely. For his seed remains in me. He cannot sin. It says it in the Bible. It says it in the Bible. You know, you think about these, and I could go on and on. This could make up the whole sermon. I need to get some answers back out there from the Bible in connection with these things. We don't want to leave it like this. We don't want to leave it like this. Here's the ramifications and understanding that we come up with in connection with what it says in the Bible. A deceitful God that tempts people to sin would be one of the ramifications from all this, right? A God that hardens the hearts of people and not for them not to obey. A God that customizes His Word to individuals, thereby promoting the idea that there is no absolute truth. That the Savior went to hell after His death and gave some a second chance, making Him a respecter of persons. That people are more power-filled than they believe. The Savior is not all important. Is this the God that you trust? Is that the God of the Bible? We looked at some things that were said in the Bible. Is that the God that you trust in? Think about it from the standpoint as we go back, just very quickly, and rehearse this. Hezekiah, in connection with the deceit. I'm sorry, I wrote Hezekiah. Ahab, in connection with the deceit. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of these prophets of yours, verse 22. And the Lord has declared disaster against you. He allowed them to teach a lie. He allowed them to teach a lie. And the same thing when we go and come down to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12, who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness, shows the character of the people that would then be deluded. Not because God required it or caused it, but because they chose to be deluded. They loved their own thoughts and ideas rather than the absolute truth. Jeremiah 14 and verse 14. And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoke to them. You remember that what Micaiah was revealing to Ahab and Jehoshaphat was more than likely a vision that he had saw, that he had seen before coming to them. And the vision was not the absolute true, but a representation of what was taking place at that time with all those prophets of Baal that was coming in and telling the two kings, go, you're going to be victorious. We know the outcome to that. They were defeated and Ahab died. We know that from Scripture. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, The Lord, that the God that we deal with, desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He doesn't want people to be deceived. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us all, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's the God that we deal with. God tempted Abraham. Look at a different reading, New King James Version there. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. I'll make a comment on this. If you disagree, that's fine. It was not for God to know whether or not Abraham would be faithful. God knows all. It was for Abraham to show forth his faithfulness and that he could do the Lord's will. And I believe that that's the way that we should look at that. Look in James, the first chapter, verse 13 through 15. Does the Lord tempt? Let no one say when he is tempted of God, tempted that I'm tempted of God. For God does not tempt man, neither tempteth he with evil. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. It is a choice, not that which is God's cause. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Look at all the other accounts that we have there, the clarity that is given to us. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Chapter 7, verse 14 of Exodus. Chapter 9 and verse 7. The Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard and he did not let them go. He saw the blessings coming upon the Jews and he gets mad. And he hardens his own heart. He makes his own decision. Exodus 7 and verse 22. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments and Pharaoh's heart grew hard. You see, we can recreate whatever you can do until they got to the point where they said, this is the hand of God. This is the hand of God. Exodus 8 and verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. Whenever he would ask Moses, take away this plague from me, and Moses would do so, then he said, I can get by on the second one now. Everything's going to be okay. The next one coming, there's not going to be an issue. Chapter 8 and verse 19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard. He was thinking about his magicians just being weak. I am the God of Egypt. I am the deity of Egypt. And that's how the Pharaohs viewed themselves. Pharaoh's heart was hardened because of the choices that he made and the disobedience that he showed toward God. That's how his heart was hardened. Jews at Pentecost were saved by repentance and baptism. The Jews after Pentecost saved by repentance. Philippian jailer by faith. Romans required two steps, belief and confession. The Jews later on were needed faith, were sprinkled, and took a bath. Well, think about that from all that is revealed in Scripture in connection with what one must do in order to be saved. And when you put it all together, all elements are there involved in each passage of Scripture, and a bath has nothing to do with it. Because there we see the Hebrew writer using metaphorical terms in connection with what one must do in order to be saved or what they had done in order to be saved. All elements were required. And it's just like those that would believe in a vacuum each passage separately what is said in Luke the 12th chapter and verse 56 by Jesus. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time or the times of the seasons? And the same thing is true with the truth from God's Word. There are those that are in the world that will not be baptized. They will not repent. As a matter of fact, that's the hard one. They'll not repent. They'll not do it. Because they think it's a slap against their intelligence, against themselves, against their being as humans. And they'll not do it. And there will be those that and are those that reject baptism for remission of sins. Because when we look in God's Word, we understand not only what is required, but the purpose behind it. And we see that when we look in Romans 6 chapter verses 3 through 6 in connection with baptism. It's a likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. How can we have the same Bible before us and come up with two completely different opinions about what it says? Because we don't follow after the concept, we don't follow after the knowledge that is set forth in God's Word. That's how that happens. All elements are present. As a matter of fact, Paul says to the Colossians in the second chapter in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith in the working of God. And we'll have our religious friends say, you see, baptism is a work. And I say, yes, it is. But it's not mine, it's God's. The working of God. It says it, by the way, in the Bible. Jesus went to hell? No, he didn't. Those that were preached the truth went to hell when they did not obey it, because it relates back to the time of Noah. Those that were dead that heard the preaching of Noah. Don't you know that they came to their senses when that first raindrop hit them in the head? Don't you know, though, that the only place where mercy resided was inside the ark, and who closed that door to the ark? It was God. God didn't leave it up to man. See, His word will not return to Him void. Isaiah 55 and verse 11. Thank you, Al. And beside that, one's destiny is set after death. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. No second chance. Oh, what a wonderful doctrine that is, right? No second chance. As it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. I'll tell you what, people look at that and say, you know, we even need to get rid of that. Let's just preach that there is no hell. And I'm not talking about just denominations. I'm talking about something we might call brethren try to claim that. I don't know how long they can claim that and us continue to call them brethren. I know that the Lord will remove the candlestick at some point in time unless they come to their senses. But we can't have fellowship with that. Sinless perfection, 1 John 3 and verse 9, contingent on practice. And that means that when we do the Lord's will in the Lord's way, as directed by God's word, when we're doing that, it is impossible to sin, is it not? If we can sin by doing the Lord's will in the Lord's way, then the Lord's will in the Lord's way is not the absolute truth. There's something else mixed into it, and that would be a lie. But no, that's not the case. There is absolute truth. So we look in John, the 3rd chapter, verse 7 through 10. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. That's 1 John. That's 1 John. And the same thing with sin. When we come down to 1 John 3 and verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It is a matter of choice. We only are in sinless perfection when we're doing God's word in God's way. And what happens is that we don't have the focus that our Lord and Savior had. And we'll stumble and fall from time to time. Therefore, in all of this, context must be considered to Christians or to unbelievers in this passage. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 29. And when he had given thanks, he broke and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He took the cup also after supper, saying the same words, do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink the blood, eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Is that to Christians or non-Christians? It says it in the Bible. Well, does context have anything to do with that? Yes. And you think about that from the standpoint, there'll not be an atheist in hell when all of the time is over that God will say to him, do you know why you're in hell? Well, I didn't believe that you existed. No, that's not it. You didn't partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. Is that what God's going to say to him? No, because it was never for him. It was never for the atheist. All other passages on the topic must be explored. Think about this from Luke 24, 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endowed with power from on high. Does it matter who that was spoken to? It matters because of the events that took place. Who was it? Well, it was the apostles after Jesus' death, after his resurrection, before his ascension. He uttered those words. Acts 1 and verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Jesus told those apostles that same thing. It's the apostles. Acts 1 and verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And we have religious friends that right now will say, that's the reason miracles still take place, and that's the reason that we have the ability to do those miracles, because it says it in the Bible. Does context matter? Well, again, that's to the apostles. Acts 2, 1 through 4 shows the event taking place that had been prophesied of. Acts 8, verses 17 through 18 shows the result of that event that took place, that is, that Holy Spirit baptism, upon those men that had been promised that because they passed on miraculous gifts, including one that was chosen out of due season, Acts 19, verse 6, and that's Paul. And that is what is revealed in Scripture. And it's not for everyone because context matters and concept matters in connection with that. And the concept was, and the concept is that the truth be made known by inspiration to its completion, so that then those men were not worshipped as idols, but rather God's word is heeded. That's the concept. Silence of the Scriptures must be regarded as authoritative. Well, it doesn't say that Philip could not pass on miraculous gifts to the Samaritans or to anyone else in Acts 8 chapter. No, it does not say in the Bible, Philip could not pass on miraculous gifts. We understand that by the implication of what took place. But when the apostles heard that Samaria had received the truth, they came down and laid their hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. But you see, the silence of the Scripture matters. And that's pointed out. That's pointed out even by use of Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verses 13 and 14. Notice this. For he, that's Jesus, of whom these things are spoken, belong to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. In all the Bible record, everything revealed, what tribe did the priest come from? Well, it came from the tribe of Levi. Just in general, the tribe of Levi? No, as a matter of fact, they came from the tribe of Levi, but directly related to Aaron. Directly related to Aaron. And he says, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. So we can say that while Jesus was on earth, he could not serve as priest because he was under the Mosaic law. And we say that because of the silence of the Scripture and also the affirmation of what is said in the Scripture. We go back to Numbers 16, verses 39 through 40, and the Lord nowhere has to say, now you cannot choose them from any of the other tribes. You cannot choose them from Simeon. You cannot choose them. I've forgotten the tribes. You can't choose them from any of those others. He didn't do that. He didn't name them. He didn't have to. He said they come from Levi. They come from Aaron. There you have the silence of the Scriptures at work. Overall concept must be in harmony with the rest of the Scriptures. Matthew 19:28. Jesus said, you that follow me, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne of glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There was not one apostle that ever sat on any kind of throne, physical throne, judging the 12 tribes of Israel while they were alive. They never did it. There's never a promise for the future either. Here's what he's talking about. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28 through 30. God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles. And he says, are all prophets? No. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Can everybody work miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. But the apostles are there first. For what reason? For inspiration and the giving forth of God's word. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord. That's judging the 12 tribes. And the 12 tribes are not the physical 12 tribes of Israel, but the spiritual tribes, just as Paul says in Romans 9 and verse 6, not all Israel are Israel. So then he says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, as his divine power is given unto us, us who? Who's speaking? Peter. We use context. Who's us? The apostles. He's given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He gave that to the apostles. How? By inspiration. What did they do with it? They wrote it down and they preached it. We come further on down. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Us who? The apostles. They were called for that very purpose. Jesus prayed all night before he chose them. We see that in Luke, the 11th chapter. Verse 4, by which have been given unto us exceeding great and precious promise. Us who? The apostles. So that we would have it recorded, so that this could happen, that through these you, me, and everyone else other than the apostles may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now all of that comes to us, but it was through the apostles. That's how they judged. And that's how they're judging today, through God's word. And they're sitting upon those thrones in that metaphorical sense. No scriptures be taken in a vacuum. This is how torturing of the scriptures take place. 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, verse 22. Paul says there, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Well, it says it in Scripture, by all means. So that means we need to deceive people to become Christians, lie to people to become Christians, bribe people to become Christians, force people to become Christians. Man, there's a dandy right there. You get down in that baptistry right now. We got enough to handle you here. There's no such thing as extortion in that way. I think it's spelled maybe a little bit differently. I don't know how I spelled that. Extortion? Yeah. Tell you what, I'm going to tell your wife some things that you did if you don't become a Christian. No. No. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 21. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, that I might win those that are who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Paul says, I didn't go into anybody and talk over them. And I did not go into anybody and act dumb. I went in and I talked to them the Word of God as it fit them in that situation. And that's how I did that. And that's what is being spoken of then in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. 2 Peter 3:15-16. Peter says, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. When are they hard to understand? He gives the explanation. Which those that are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction. The untaught, the unlearned, and the ignorant. Well, you know, I heard someone say that in the Bible. I was in a class one time, and this lady said to me, where does it say in the Bible that we don't need the Bible to understand the Lord's will? And she said that. She was taking Hebrews 8, chapter verses 12 and following out of context. And we talked about that. The unstable, that is the unfixed, that is figuratively those that vacillate. Well, this scripture says that, but this one says that, and I like this one over here better. Vacillating back and forth, taking scripture in a vacuum. And that word twist, strebloo, to twist, turn awry, to torture. And that's what happens with God's word today. These are those that will torture God's word. Let's all commit to be better students of God's word. We understand that from 2 Timothy 2:14-17, don't we? And I like verse 15, especially in the International Standard Version, because it says this. Do your best to present yourself to God as an approved worker who has nothing to be ashamed of, handling the word of truth with precision. We can come to an understanding of God's word. We can do it. Amen. We can do it. And the Bible will not contradict itself. And our concept of God remains true, that He is God of love. And our concept remains true of the truth, that it is the absolute truth, and that it does not contradict itself, and that there is one absolute truth and meaning through Scripture. It says it. Will you take what the Bible says? If you're not a Christian, will you take what the Bible says? Acts 16, verse 28. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Someone says, well, now, why in the world did you put that passage of Scripture up there when you're giving your invitation to those that are not Christians? Because when you don't hear God's word, you're doing yourself harm. And I want to say to you, if you're not a child of God, we're all here. Do yourself no harm. We're ready to help you. We're ready to assist you to be baptized this morning and become a child of God. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25 through 26, in humility, correcting those that are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. Why in the world do I use that passage there? Because you're in opposition to God, you're in opposition to yourself. And all that is right if you're not a child of God. Acts 2 and verse 38, then repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the promise that came, and that was life everlasting through obedience to God's word. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And to those that are Christians but have left the Lord or not doing the will of the Father, Proverbs 8, verse 35 and 36, for whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord, but he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. I've made the comment before that at the end of time, if you find yourself in hell, it's because that's where you always wanted to be. It's the way you conducted yourself here upon this earth. You love the pleasures of men rather than the gifts that were given by God. If you find yourself in heaven at the end of time, it is because that's where you always wanted to be, because you conducted yourself in that right way. And so we look here in Luke the 13th chapter, verse 1 through 5, to those that are not doing the Lord's will, repent. For if you do not repent, you shall all in like manner perish. I know that this was a long sermon. I'll not apologize for that because I got said what I wanted to say. It says it in the Bible. And when we look at what God has planned for us through His Word, it says it in the Bible. The concepts are there. And that concept of God, He is a God of love. And He wants you to be saved. Sandy, go ahead and come on up and get that song pulled out. I believe it was 515, if I'm not mistaken. 515. You know, we sing these songs of encouragement, hopefully so that those that need assistance will come forward. And so you'll walk down the aisle, you'll put your hand in my hand, and I'll turn you over to one of the elders at that time. And he'll talk to you, and he'll help you. If you think about this sermon a little bit later on, after the assembly is over, and you realize that you need to do these things, it's not required that you come forward during an assembly. Worship. Come at any time because the Lord is there. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. If there are those that we can help in any way, Jack, why don't you come forward, and as we stand, we will sing that song of encouragement.